part one of More Than a Book, we talked about the role of Scripture in our life. Okay? Because if you've been in church a number of years, if you grew up in church, we have a respect and a reverence for God's Word, but sometimes maybe it doesn't have the place in our life as it should. Okay? We discussed having something objective, unchanging to base our lives upon, and a morality upon. And we spoke about the role and value of Scripture in our life. We talked about the purpose, the power, the mystery, and the fruit of God's Word. Because the Bible is more than just a book. It's more than just a collection of books. And that's what we talked about, okay? It is the revelation of God to us. It is God revealing himself to us through his word and also through the person of Jesus. And so I've got a question to get us started this morning, get your brains going. All right? So are you ready? Yeah, don't cheat now. All right. How well do you trust Scripture? Well, that's a question, isn't it? How well do you trust Scripture? And there's a lot of ways we could go with this question, but I think it'll become clear as we move forward what I'm talking about. How well do we trust Scripture? If you grew up in church, maybe you just take for granted that, okay, it's the Bible says so, that settles it. Mama, daddy, grandma told me, Bible's holy, it's God's word. That's enough, okay? But do you realize we live in a day and age and culture, most of culture does not view the Bible the way that maybe we do. Do you guys understand that? You recognize that? Okay, look at that. The gift of nodding, kicking in. Thank you, guys. That's in 3 Corinthians. You guys are ahead of the other churches in town. Marcy and I know there's not a 3 Corinthians, so don't start praying hard for me. Okay? So, I want to remind you of our Cornerstone Connect number, 605-215-5150. At any time, if you have a question about something I said or am saying, feel free to text that in. We will answer that as soon as possible. Hopefully in the first few days of the week, and we'd love to connect with you and talk with you. The number's on the Connect card as well, and or on the note card, so take advantage of that. So let's pray this morning before we continue. This is part two of More Than Just a Book, and I ask the Lord to guide us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your presence that is here. We thank you for the promise of your presence. Well, you promised to show up when we gather in your name, but Lord, we thank you for the possibility of your presence. We thank you that miracles are possible. We thank you that life change is possible. We thank you that deliverance is possible. Because in you and through you, Lord, that is where our joy is found. That is where our life is found. That is where our freedom is found. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it. But I pray today that you would lead me as I speak, that you would open all of our hearts and ears and minds to receive what you want us to receive today. Because, God, we don't want to just sit and for it to be just another message, another Sunday. God, we want to be changed, Lord. And we want to be able to share the joy that we have with someone else. In Jesus' name, amen. So number one, I want to start with something very simple. I believe it was a verse we read last week. Number one, I want to talk about what does Scripture say about itself? Okay? Often you wouldn't use the something to define itself, but we are. We see what Scripture says about itself, all right? This is a verse we read last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay? It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that is different than the way a lot of Christians live. We talked about how a lot of Christians treat the Bible as a cosmic eight ball from the heavens. Okay, okay, make me feel good today. What should I do today? Flip it open. All right? Scripture is God-breathed. It is God-inspired. It was God's idea. It's God's revelation of himself to us, to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us. That's what Scripture says about itself. Number two, what does popular culture say about Scripture? Has ever thought about what does popular culture say about Scripture? And I've got an illustration here that I'm going to show in just a minute. I believe Amy found it on Facebook. So it's on Facebook, so it has to be true, right? That's how that works. Memes are always true. Memes are divinely inspired of the Lord. Right here. Go ahead and throw that up. I want you to see this illustration. And I don't know if you've seen it online or not, but I want you to read that. I'll read it if you can't read it. I don't want these eyeballs to pop out of their head. But it says, this is apparently Jesus, right, or supposed to be, talking to a bunch of people here, a group of men and possibly ladies, can't tell, and they're holding Bibles. All right, you got the picture? And so what it says, Jesus is saying to them, the difference between me and you is you use Scripture to determine what love means, and I use love to determine what Scripture means. And I'm not going to ask who agrees with that or not, because I don't want to set you up. Okay, but when I see something like that, my red flags go off. Okay, where'd it go? Lord. The rapture happened. It took the video. Okay. So the difference, you guys to see it and hear it, between me and you is you use Scripture to determine what love means, and I use love to determine what Scripture means. I mean, this could be a whole series dissecting this thing. All right? That could not be any more false. But the problem is we get a lot of believers reading something like that, and it sort of sounds good. And they make, oh, yeah, that sounds good. Because that's the level of their biblical interpretation. It's not based on a knowledge of the Bible. It's based on, does it sound good? Does it appeal to my feelings? Oh, yeah, I'll buy that. That sounds great. Here's a couple things. And I could seriously spend all day on this quote. Because it tells us so much about society. And there's so much wrong with this picture. Okay? And many people who profess to be Christians and believers would agree with this. Okay, first, love here would be defined as a feeling, right? Instead of an active display of selflessness based upon the eternal, unchanging character of God. If you think love is a feeling, good luck in most of your relationships, okay? I don't even have time to, that's a whole other message series right there. So first of all, that is, we're already way off. Second, instead of our subjective changing feelings, you guys ever had a feeling change about anything? Literally anything. Let's make this easy. Okay. So now we're all on the same boat. So instead of our subjective changing feelings being interpreted by objective unchanging truth, truth is now interpreted by our fickle, ever-changing feelings. I use love to determine what Scripture means. That sounds beautiful. That is very, very unbiblical. Because, listen, what they're defining as love is not what I would define as love. That's the first thing, okay? I define love, I would define it biblically, I define it based upon the character of God, which is unchanging. They're talking about a feeling, about an emotion that changes quite frequently, all right? Thirdly, and this is the big one, let's think about this. If God is real, if Jesus is God, and if Scripture is divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Jesus Christ to us, then Christ could never reinterpret Scripture. Think about it. If God is real, if Jesus is God, if Scripture is really divinely inspired, how would Christ ever reinterpret Scripture? God would be inconsistent, fickle, and schizophrenic. Scripture reveals who God is. And if he revealed himself through Scripture and through the person of Jesus, you cannot separate those two, which is exactly what's happening in this picture. You cannot separate those two. To separate Christ from Scripture is a fool's errand and would lead to a mythic Christ figure, probably a hippie, that bears little resemblance to the Christ of Scripture. And there's a lot of stuff, I could spend a lot of time on this, but this is so wrong, it could not be more wrong. We cannot separate Christ from Scripture. Because what we know about Christ largely and mostly comes from Scripture. There's actually a lot we know about him as a physical man who existed outside of Scripture. A lot of people don't even know that. But as far as what he believed, what he taught, who he was, that comes from Scripture. We cannot separate Christ from Scripture. But that is culture's view of Scripture, that it's just a book that could be reinterpreted based upon however we feel in a moment, however the winds of culture are blowing in that moment. And again, that would lead to us building our lives or morality upon something that is shifting, that is changing, that is unstable. Does that make sense? I'm telling you, that's a whole message or series right there. But we view Scripture as God-breathed, and that's our authoritative rule for who we are and how we are to be his people. Culture views God's word really not as God's word, and they view it as something to be reinterpreted through really ourselves and our feelings. Listen, I don't trust myself that much to reinterpret Scripture through how I feel. Good grief. And so that's where we're left. Our view, I would say a traditional Orthodox Christian view of Scripture that's divinely inspired, that's authoritative. versus society's view of Scripture, that it's just, it's really, it's something else entirely. And that illustration got a lot of likes and comments, and an extended family member posted it in our family, and it's not original with them, obviously, but there's a lot of people that from culture that look at Scripture and Christ that way. Okay, and if Christ can be whoever we want it to be, then ultimately I'm worshiping myself and I become my own God. That's for free. That's a whole other thing. Okay, so we see how Scripture views itself. We see how a popular culture views Scripture. Number three, and this is where we're left. And this is where we're at in our culture. We're left to contend for the faith. All right? Because a lot of what we see portrayed in popular culture and media, and this, I'm not trying to bash our culture. The culture needs Jesus. I'm not saying to withdraw from culture. But I'm saying we are called to contend for the faith when things don't line up with Scripture. We're to contend for the faith. That doesn't mean we're to be argumentative. That doesn't mean we're to be punks online. You cannot have this conversation in 140 characters or less. You can't. Jude writes, Jude, the author of Jude, is a short book, most likely the brother of Jesus, he writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." This was written a long time ago, but it sounds like he's talking about our culture. Sounds like he's talking about modern church culture in the developed part of the world. Said, really, I would really like to talk to you about the salvation. I'd really like to talk to you about how awesome Jesus is, how much we need him, how much he's done for us. But I can't do that because people have slipped in among us and said, the grace of God is now an excuse to do whatever we want. That's what he's saying. Listen, church, we can't live like this today. And he says, we've got to contend for the faith. That means we've got to preserve it. We've got to protect it. We've got to defend it. And many believers today believe God loves them so much because they are so awesome that he'll just turn their head when they mess around and play with the very sin that drove him to the cross when he was tortured and killed. And listen, it begins with them lowering their view of Scripture from something that was God-ordained to some optional therapeutic sayings. Here's a big term. I don't know if I shared this yet. You guys can impress your friends with this. Moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. Some sociologists coined this term that is a scourge of the modern church. Most of us believe, or not you guys, we're all perfect in here. Everybody else has had the problem, right? It's not us. It's everybody else. A lot of church culture believe God is just here to make us feel better about himself. About ourselves. Well, Jason, does that mean God wants me to feel bad about myself? Yes and no. He wants us to recognize the lostness of humanity and respond to him because he already showed how much he loved us when Jesus Christ got on that cross and he gave his life for us to pay a debt that we couldn't possibly pay. It was an eternal debt. So he's already shown us the biggest act of love that he ever could. But God is not just here to make us feel better about the here and now. Okay? Jesus came to bring us back to God and gives eternal life that starts now and will continue. He didn't do it for us just to continue to live however we want, like his sacrifice didn't matter, like his sacrifice didn't mean anything. So that's what Jude is talking about. People have come in and they've perverted the gospel. Because the Bible is more than just a book. It's more than just, oh, that part doesn't apply to me. Well, it's either all God's word or it's not. We can't just pick and choose. It's not multiple choice. And that's why I said they denied Jesus Christ as their only sovereign and Lord. That's language we don't understand today. But the recipients of the letter from Jude would understand that. They know what a sovereign is. That is somebody that is in charge of you. They know what a Lord is. That is somebody that is in control of your life. We don't have that language in America because we want to vote and put an input on everything. And that's a great privilege that we have. But surrendering to Jesus as Lord, he's not waiting for our vote. It's a different kind of living. It's a different kind of kingdom. And the Bible is more than just a book, more than just a good book. And we live in a time where we've got to be ready to have these conversations and to defend what we believe. And church, that's not going to happen on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. You're just going to cause more trouble. That's going to happen by inviting people into your life, by inviting them into your home, for you to see them as a real person that desperately needs Jesus, and them to see you as a real person that may not be quite as big of a nut job as they thought. That's where the battle's going to be won, over coffee, over dinner, on the golf course, in somebody's home. I don't have enough time every Wednesday to completely tear down everybody's walls and everybody's misconceptions that they believe. There's not that kind of time, church. And even if they had a perfect attendance and got the perfect attendance sticker, I'm not sure anybody's in line for that. I don't know. I have to see. My wife is. I may have forgotten some. But that's where contending for the faith is going to happen. All right? That's where it's going to happen. So number four. Guys, that was the longest introduction ever. I thought I was really going to start here, but it ended up being number four. Woo! It's okay. You'll get to lunch before Tuesday. No, we're doing good. Number four, why can we trust the Gospels in the New Testament? And I'm going to be honest. I'm just going to throw some facts at you because I can't teach you all of this because this is this area of study is very, very exhaustive and very thorough. But what I can do as a pastor to show you that there are answers out there, there are answers I can help you find. I can point you to certain things. I can point you to certain books. Okay? Because I told you either last week or the week before, whatever resistance you get from somebody that you're speaking to about Jesus, they're not going to come up with something new. You're not going to stump even ancient scholars. None of this is new. It's just repackaged, okay? So your takeaway from here is like, oh my goodness, if this is not an area that you've studied or read or even aware of, you need to know that there are answers out there. I don't know all the answers, but we can find them together. I can point you to them, right? There's people in this church that have studied this as well as I have, okay? So we're going to start with the Gospels in the New Testament. Why aren't we going to start here? Well, I don't know, Pastor. That's why you're standing up there. Well, okay, let me tell you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the argument for us here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he sums it up pretty nicely. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Well, there you go. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. He's talking about the dead. It says, if for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That Paul, he's kind of like me. He likes to beat around the bush a little bit, I think. So listen, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then we're all wasting our time. Right? I'm going to go camping, man. You have to find a different job, so that affects me a little bit more than you right now. But I'm going to sleep in on Sundays. If Jesus Christ really didn't raise from the dead, then the rest of this, it doesn't matter. Okay? And Paul says that here. It begins with the person of Jesus. Did he exist? Did he die for us? Did he rise from the dead? Does what we know about Jesus, is it reliable? Because if it's not reliable, if he didn't exist, the rest of it doesn't matter. And so we're really going to focus on the Gospels, New Testament. Because listen, throughout the Gospels, Jesus affirms the Old Testament as Scripture. Okay? It's not that there are no arguments for the Old Testament. It's just for the sake of time, we're not even going to touch on those. Because if Jesus existed, if we can trust his biographies, which are the Gospels, and the New Testament's reliable, then sort of the Old Testament automatically gets thrown in too, because the New Testament affirms the Old Testament is the Word of God. If that's not enough for you, then give me your email address. I will blast you with stuff, okay? Right? But I think that makes sense to most of you, right? It starts there. Because listen, even if I didn't know God created the earth, I don't have to know that to be saved, right? No. I don't. There's great theology in the Old Testament, but I don't have to know it. I don't have to know how the Old Testament even connects to the New. It's very valuable. I think every believer should. But I have to know who Jesus was and what he did for me and why I need him. That's the starting point. Okay, you understand? So we're not going to leave and go, our pastor said the Old Testament's not important. That's not what I said. You understand what I'm saying? Thank you. You filled me with great confidence with that overwhelming response. Thank you. Okay. First part of point four here. Eyewitness testimony. Guys, and these are very basic of the answers, all right? All Gospels were either written based on direct or indirect eyewitnesses. I don't think any of our law enforcement people are here. Why would an eyewitness be important? Come on, we've all watched TV shows. We're all experts. Why would an eyewitness be important? Come on, not all at once. What? They saw it, right? In a case, you want a witness because they can affirm, confirm or deny what happened. They're the best. They're the best resource in that situation, right? Okay. Okay. Amy says she didn't knock over the convenience store. Kevin was there. Kevin, did you see her holding up the liquor store with a Bic lighter? I don't know. No, she didn't. Now if Sarah disagrees with that, well then we need a third witness. Let's find out what happened. So all the Gospels were written. They were written based on direct or indirect eyewitness testimony. Okay. Matthew was one of the 12, right? Matthew, also called Levi, he was one of the 12, one of Jesus' disciples. I mean, he was there. He had a front row seat to the life of Jesus Christ. John, one of the 12, front row seat to the life of Jesus Christ. John Mark was a companion of Peter. Whatever he didn't see, he's hanging out with Peter, and Peter's telling him, this is what I saw. This is what happened. There's a chance John Mark was just dictating for Peter. All right? You guys follow me so far? Luke, he was a doctor. He's actually a very respected historian. Okay, companion of Paul. Right? He also wrote Acts, and many consider that to be actually two volumes of the same work. So we're not going to argue whether there's 65 or 66 books in the Bible. But Luke is a very respected historian. He was a doctor. And we know that the Apostle Paul, he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. I don't know what they talked about. I don't know that he told them his whole life story. Well, when I was a man, Paul, this is what happened. But we know that he spent much time around the disciples. He's around the other disciples in Jerusalem, okay? So he was around them, okay? And Luke would have been privy to that knowledge, okay? So eyewitness testimony, direct or indirect eyewitness testimony, that's very, very important. Second thing is the variations in the Gospels. You ever read through the Gospels and notice they weren't all the same? Some had certain stories, some of the others didn't have certain stories, how John is kind of the oddball out there by himself with the most unique information. Okay? Pretty simple. Many people will use this as an argument against the Gospels being inspired. But actually, that's a really horrible reasoning. Why? Why would that be a horrible reasoning? How many grew up with a sibling? See, I should ask easier questions. Man, none of these. Yeah, I got a brother, sister. Okay. How many of you ever had to make up a story together because somebody broke something or got in trouble and you got together? There we go. All right, the Puckets are testifying now. We got them all excited. Woo! How recently did that happen? Okay. Here's the thing. People want to use the variations in the Gospels as an argument against them being reliable or inspired, but the very fact that there are variations in it actually supports the fact that they didn't get together and conspire. If this was some big cosmic global conspiracy to create a new religion, they would all four say exactly the same thing. Does that make sense? Yeah, thank you. I thought it did. Thank you for agreeing with me. Okay? The next thing, very important. The Gospels were written shortly after Christ. They were written soon after, right? And why would it be important for something to be written down as soon as possible after the event happened? What? Fresh in your mind. The what? It can be tested. The story doesn't have time to grow. What? Less likely for errors. Why? Because people are still around that can correct the story. Right? So people want to critique how long it took for the Gospels to be written based on zero knowledge of how ancient documents were written, and also based upon how instant information is today. You guys understand the apostles were not walking around with smartphones? There was not a news feed on their phone. They didn't have an app. They didn't have notifications going. Okay, I know some of you aren't even there yet. See, we judge history based upon how life is today, and that's like the worst way to judge it. Well, why didn't they write it down originally? You try making some papyrus and tell me how easy that is. Okay, there's a lot of logical reasons of why that's difficult. Okay, let's look at this. All right? Somebody mentioned there would still be people around to correct the story. They're called hostile witnesses. If somebody tells a story and somebody else has firsthand knowledge of why that's not correct, boom, somebody's there. All right, they would be able to correct it. They'd be able to correct false teachings. They'd be able to correct false information. All right? And remember, the early church was very persecuted. Rome was not thrilled about this growing church. And if it could be easily discredited, they would have back then. And that's still a question that those critical of the gospel and of the person of Jesus cannot answer. Well, then how does it still survive? Well, people have been brainwashed for, well, okay, come on, a couple thousand years. All right, let's look at some of the dating of the Gospels. Mark, the Gospels of Mark, was most likely written in the 70s, possibly as early as the late 50s. Now, when did Jesus die? It's an estimate, so I'm not going to hold you to it. When did he die? AD 33-ish, okay? There's a chance those dates are off by a year or two, but that, as far as ancient timing, that's not relevant. Say, well, that was possibly 20 years or more. Okay, again, we're judging by today's standards. In 20 years, people still be around. Hostile witnesses would still be around. We cannot comprehend waiting 20 years to document something because, man, we're documenting it right then. I'm going to take a picture. There's Kevin, # study, # taking notes, # matching flannels. You know, I mean, it's like we're like instant, man, instant information. All right? Matthew and Luke, probably written in the 80s, so we're getting possibly 50 years, but again, people still around, all right? John, maybe even in the 90s, okay? He was kind of the last one hanging around. He had an island to himself, if you guys didn't know about it. Wasn't quite a resort, but. And Paul actually wrote most of his stuff before all of that. And so listen, to us living in a day of instant digital news, I mean, it seems like a long time, but that was really quick in the ancient world, all right? And that's what most people, they don't compare it to that. Really, even 4 or 5 decades is not enough for legendary or mythic information to rise, for the story to change, people still around, firsthand experience people that were there. And the Roman Empire would have loved nothing more than to discredit it if they could. Here's a quick comparison, and there's a whole lot more on this, okay? How many believe Alexander the Great was a real person? It's not a trick question. You're like, half of you are like, who? Alex? Who? Okay, he's a baseball player. No, Alexander the Great. We assume he was a real person. We assume what we know about him is true, right? You assume what you learned in school was true, correct? Yeah. I've stumped some of you now. You think I'm setting you up, all right? You're not. Okay. So, the two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were written more than 400 years after his death. I said the two earliest. Two. It's an important number. We'll come back to it later. The two. How come nobody's out there bashing Alexander the Great? Like, well, he wasn't all that he thought he was, or that's he wasn't great at all. Alexander the Average. You know, nobody's campaigning for that. The good but not great. Why? Well, the easy reason is there's no vested interest in tearing Alexander the Great down because he's not making any demands on their life right now. If God is real, Jesus is real, then you've got to answer the question, what are you going to do with him? Because he makes certain statements that are exclusive. He makes certain demands upon our life. And we don't typically like either one of those. So these were written soon after the life of Christ. And the last thing that I just want to, and really I'm just kind of teasing you guys with these things. I'm going to recommend some books later, and there's much more than this. The Gospels in the New Testament were reliably preserved. I've got a slide I want to show you guys, and it's small, so I don't know if you can even see it. Can you see that little number up there? It says New Testament in red, existing copies. It's 24,000. 24,000 existing copies of manuscripts of the New Testament. And it says years between the original and earliest surviving copies, 40 to 70 years of the New Testament. Okay? Over 5,000 are in Greek, which was the original language the New Testament was written in. And so, Homer, who wrote the Iliad, 643 existing copies, 500 years after the original. And there's a lot of, all the way down to Plato, 7 existing copies of his manuscripts, 1,200 years after the original. So we have a lot of ancient writers that nobody's trying to tear down or bring or cast doubt upon. Yet we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of the New Testament. So, well, was it the original? No. But when you have that many copies, you can safely decipher what the original said. And I don't even have time to get into textual criticism, because most people, that's not even on their radar. And I don't want to go too deep on a Sunday morning, but it's an area of study that's very intriguing. And listen, we can trust that what we have is authentic, that it's been reliably preserved, because there's so many witnesses, so many ancient documents, copies of the New Testament. Yeah, so number two there, Homer's Iliad, written 1,000 years later. Okay, multiple copies preserved hundreds and hundreds of years earlier than other ancient documents that we don't doubt that we have a reliable copy of. Here's a quote, I think I've got a slide from Case from Christ. It says, scholars conclude that the New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. What about that 0.5%? Well, none of that changes any theology. It's just details, grammatical things. From the book Relational Apologetics, it says the reliability of the Bible is so great that if we dismiss it as trustworthy, we have to dismiss all other ancient documents as trustworthy. Like, if we cannot trust the Bible as a reliable ancient document, then we can't trust anything. Because the support we have for it so overwhelms everything else, even combined, it's embarrassing. Listen, and I'm almost at the end of service, I'll put a slide up with some books I'd recommend, and I've got lots of others that I would. But I'm going to close here and begin to close by going to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So do not fear their threats and do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Listen, I don't want to suffer for doing what's right. And we have a very anti-suffering culture, not only in America, but in the church. God couldn't possibly want me to suffer. Well, then you've not read the Bible. You're not seeing the bigger picture. And Peter says, don't be afraid. But we've got to revere Christ as Lord. And that's a reminder. We've got to hold him up as Lord in our life, that he is in charge and not us. It says, but be ready, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. But church, how do we do this? He continues writing, he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Not screaming behind your keyboard online. Wait, I added that. I'm sorry, that's not scripture. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I love this. He said, we've got to be ready to tell others about our faith. We've got to be ready to defend our faith. We've got to be ready to tell others, why do we have the hope that we have? Why are we different when everything in our life is upside down? Why do we still have hope? Why do we face disease? Why do we face death different? Why do we face hardship different? Because we have a joy that doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from a relationship with an eternal Creator. It comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Sovereign, who gave himself for us. That's the hope we have, and that's why it's different than what the world has. But do it with gentleness and respect. And church, that means we've got to bring him into our life. I can't pound that, that point enough. I try not to get into arguments online, because sometimes I see stuff and I just want to get on a keyboard and I just want to blast people. I admit it, I'm your pastor. There's times I have human emotions. But I typically don't ever do it unless it's a friend of mine and, you know, maybe we can talk privately or something, because that really gets, that doesn't get anywhere. Because there's always a hard issue that is often masquerading as an intellectual issue. Intellectual issues are easy to talk about. Because some people do not want to serve the Lord, even if you could prove that God is true. They don't, because they want to do what they want to do. And that's the driving thing in their life. But there are people that are open to relationship with the Lord if we could disarm some arguments. But it takes us being able to share the hope that we have and why we have. Why do we believe that Jesus was a real person? Why do we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to us? Why do we believe that it's Holy Scripture? And if we can arm ourselves with some knowledge, and then you couple that with the working of the Holy Spirit on somebody's heart, man, there's no telling what could happen. And you'll see God draw people to himself even if they don't know hardly any of this. Because he can do that. They don't have to know everything. They don't have to have perfect theology to come to him. They just have to know that they're lost in sin, they're separated from God, and Jesus is the only way back. And they surrender their life to him. But we've got to be prepared in this day and age for the people that want just a little bit more information. And it's not that the Holy Spirit needs our help so much, but Peter says, be ready to give an answer. So church, let's be ready. All right? We don't have to be theology experts, but we have to know that there are answers out there, even if we don't know them. It's okay to say, I don't know, but let's get back together and let's see if we can find that out. All right? So here's my last question for you. Are you ready and willing to contend for biblical faith?